That's something worth confessing together, that Christ alone is our hope, both in life and in death. And in a world like we live in today, it's good to know that we have sure ground to stand on there in Christ. Take your Bibles this morning, please, and open them again to the book of Esther. We're going to finish our study this morning by looking at the last two chapters of the book of Esther, so you can turn to chapters 9 and 10. We give our attention to God's Word. In all the voices there are out there to listen to right now, we need to give ourselves to hearing what God has to say. And so we do that Sunday by Sunday by just working through books. And we're just finishing up working our way through this little book of Esther. It's in the Old Testament. If you need a Bible in the seats in front of you, you'll find the blue hardback Bible. And you can find this passage on page 453. I wonder how many of us present this morning would know the significance of the day, August 15th, 1945. Just a bit over 78 years ago, it's a day of great significance, a day of great celebration, because August 15th, 1945 is a day known as VJ Day, Victory Over Japan Day, a day which marked the end of World War II, because on that day, Japan surrendered. Actually, it was August 14th, 1945, that Japan accepted the unconditional terms of surrender from the Allied forces. And that same day, President Truman announced to the United States that Japan had surrendered, and then immediately in the United States, celebrations erupted across the country. But the UK, being the UK and doing what they do, decided that August 15th would be the day that they would call it VJ Day. And so the Americans said, good enough, we'll celebrate again. And so they did that on August 15th as well. And why not celebrate? Something monumental had just happened. Victory had been achieved over evil. The carnage of war could finally stop. The staggering deaths, estimated at some 65 million worldwide, could finally end. This was a day of victory. This was a day of tremendous celebration. I was interested to see historian Donald Miller's quotation on the National World War II Museum's website this week. He says it so well. He says, it was too much death to contemplate, too much savagery and suffering. And in August 1945, no one was counting. For those who had seen the face of battle and had been in the camps and under the bombs and had lived, there was a sense of immense relief. I think that quotation about the end of World War II and the victory there really summarizes so well what we read here in Esther chapters 9 and 10. You can't help but see that same sense of immense relief and joy in the victory that had been won here. Something monumental had just happened, and it was something definitely worth celebrating. This was, we may say this morning, another VJ Day. Victory for the Jews Day. And unlike Americans, who are so quick to forget, didn't want to embarrass anybody this morning, but I would have loved to have known, raise your hands if you know what August 15th, 1945 was. Unlike us, who are so quick to forget, the Jewish people are not. And they made this day in the celebration of this victory, where their death had seemed certain, but then it didn't happen. They made this day a special day that they would commemorate and remember every year. So now it's now more than 2,500 years past this moment, and the Jewish people are still celebrating this. They call it Purim. We'll get to that in the text this morning. And it was celebrated on March 6th and 7th, even of this year. Purim is a regular reminder to the Jewish people of the survival and endurance of their nation, even when destruction seems imminent. God had turned destruction to deliverance. We saw that together last Sunday from chapters 7 and 8. Now this morning we find that God had turned sorrow into gladness. In fact, verse 22 of chapter 9 uses that exact phrase. And so as we come this morning to the end of this book of Esther, we find that its ending is really far different than we would have guessed. If we'd never read through the book before and we're in chapter 3 or 4, we're going to say, I'm guessing this is going to turn out this way. Oh, when we get to the ending here, we find it is far different than we would have guessed. Everything has been reversed. And chapters 9 and 10 recount that reversal, and they rejoice in that reversal. Let's read God's word together. Look down in your Bibles, please, at chapter 9. We'll read all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, which is just 3 verses. Follow along, please, as I read. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, those who were doing the king's business, assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In Parshandatha, Dalphon, Ashbatha, Portha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashtha, Arisai, Aridai, Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." And said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. The Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman, the son of Hamadatha the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. And Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. We pray together before we look into God's word. Lord, I know that what happens here in these moments is not just what it seems. This is not just one man speaking words into the air here. But this is something far better than that. This is a time when we sit down to open our Bibles and to hear your voice speak to us. We engage in dialogue with you as you speak to us in our hearts, and we hear what you say and we listen and we respond, yes, Lord. Yes, I see that. Yes, Lord, I rejoice in that. Yes, Lord, I want to celebrate that. Yes, Lord, I want to remember that. Would you give us hearts to be receptive? Lord, I think often of your words when you came and dwelt among us, the person of Jesus Christ, so normal looking on the outside, like any ordinary man, you took on human flesh in its full form, and yet so unlike us, perfect in every way. And you spoke words that were powerful, words of truth. And you said, as you spoke those words, he who has ears, let him hear. And so I know, Lord, that not everybody who will hear your word read this morning will have ears to hear. But I do pray that it might be so. I do pray that the seed would fall on good ground and that it would spring up to bear fruit. Lord, this we pray, not for our own sake, not for the greatness of Grace Baptist Church. We're nothing, Lord, but for your name's sake and for your greatness, we ask these things. And we ask these things confident that you are able to work and hear us as we pray. In your name, then, we bring these before you. Amen. Well, this is a long chapter. You notice it took a while just to read, and so I just want to try to work our way through it by noticing four simple statements, 4 points that I think will help us consider what's happening here. Number one, victory is realized. That's what we see in the first 16 verses of chapter 9. Victory is realized. The celebrations, you might remember back to the end of chapter 8, those last couple of verses of chapter 8 tell us that the people were rejoicing and they were celebrating there. And those celebrations were a little bit premature. I think there was certainly a lot to celebrate, namely that evil enemy of the Jews, Haman, was dead. He had been hanged, or as we've discussed here, more likely probably for the Persians, he had been impaled on a giant wooden spike that he had set up to impale his enemy Mordecai on. And the Jews rejoiced about that. And a new law had been written, a law which allowed the Jews to defend themselves, a law to counteract Haman's evil law, so that when they were attacked, they could actually respond. That was something to rejoice about. And it seems that the momentum in the entire empire had now shifted, rather than being against the Jews, to now being for the Jews in every way. So certainly there was a lot to celebrate. But we also need to remember that Haman's day, remember that he had cast pur, that's where the word Purim comes from, like dice, that's how we would see it. He had cast dice until he had come up with the perfect day. He thought his gods were on his side. This will be the day of the destruction. It was the 12th month, the 13th day. Our text here names the month of Adar, the 13th day. We need to recognize that day hadn't happened yet. And so anyone who was in all of the Persian Empire who hated the Jews knew that day was coming. They had it circled on their calendar, and they said, on that day, I'm going to rid myself of some Jewish people that I don't really want. And so although victory and deliverance seemed possible, although we had already seen it begin to happen in chapters 7 and 8, we need to recognize that victory had not yet been fully realized until what we read here in chapter number 9. And the author very kindly for us doesn't keep us in suspense this time. He just kind of fast forwards the story so that as we read the opening verse there of chapter 9, he gets right to the point. And he tells us that on Adar 13th, which would have been February or March of 473 BC, on that special day that Haman had picked as a day of destruction for the Jewish people, look what we read there in verse number 1. On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. So Adar 13th was VJ Day for the Jewish people. Now part of the victory that we see accomplished here on this day makes sense to us. It has a logical explanation. But then there's part of it that doesn't so much have a logical explanation. I think we can read this and we can say, well, I can see why the Jewish people were so successful on that day. The leadership over the Persian Empire has changed. The laws have changed. And even the people of the Persian Empire are now for the Jewish people rather than against them. Mordecai has replaced Haman as being the second most powerful man in all of the empire. Now, we understand politics and we understand how it works, right? And especially this kind of politics where someone can essentially do whatever they want. It's wise, it's smart, it's politically prudent to be friends with Mordecai. He's got the power. And so we find, look there in verse number 3, that's what's happening. You see that it names some groups of people who were in leadership across the empire. You have satraps, you have governors, you have princes, those doing the king's business. Notice it says they assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. This was a politically smart decision to join in the side with the Jewish people. That part we can understand, but then there's a part of this victory that we also need to recognize is not necessarily understood so simply. This is another evidence of the hand of God at work protecting his people here. And you see that, notice at the end of verse number 2, it's a similar statement to what we read in verse 3, but a little bit different. When you look at the end of verse 2, you notice that God is protecting his people. The end of verse 2 says that no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Now that is the same kind of protection that God was working for his people like he had done in previous generations. Remember, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. And he had promised himself to be their God and protect them. And God was doing this earlier. If you think back to the book of Joshua, the scripture reading portion that was read for us from Joshua chapter 2, as they're going into the land, they're going to take the land, we recognize that God had given his people all the momentum. And Rahab, there in the city of Jericho, she says this bluntly to the spies when they come to her house. I'm going to read what was already read in our scripture reading, but listen to it again and compare it to what we just read at the end of chapter 9, verse number 2. This is Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. What Rahab says there in Joshua chapter 2 is the very same thing that we read here in verse 2 of chapter 9. That there is the fear, the dread, the terror of this group of Jewish people that has fallen on the land. Now, this is really, we might say, the same description, except in Esther we find that Rahab had better theology, didn't she? She says I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that the Lord is doing this, and that's why we're so afraid of you. When you read it here in verse number 2, you see that God is left out of the picture. We've seen that all over the place in this book, places where we see the hand of God at work, his name is not mentioned. But just because God is not mentioned does not mean that he's not at work. In fact, we see God very much at work in bringing about this deliverance. God is the one who had established in places of authority Queen Esther and now Mordecai in the position of great power. But God is also at work to help the people now gather and defend themselves with the aid of all the other people in the kingdom. And so that's what we see happening. Now we need to remember here, lest we get a little bit critical of the Jewish people and of Mordecai fighting on this day, we need to remember back in chapter 8, verse 11, that the counter decree that Mordecai had drafted and sent out throughout the empire was a decree that allowed the Jewish people to gather and defend themselves. So when you picture this in your mind, don't picture it as they're going around house to house and just hacking people and killing them, but rather they are gathering. And as they are being attacked by those who hate them, they're the ones responding and defending themselves. And so those who were killed, listed here as being 800 people, all told, in the city of Susa, and then 75,000 more throughout the rest of the empire, these people are people who are actively trying to destroy the Jews, to wipe them out, to kill, to annihilate, to destroy, to use Haman's words. That's what they're trying to do. And yet, they end up just like Haman. They lose, and they lose their life. In fact, you'll notice that the author is very intent here to make sure that we notice that among all these, there's 75,000 plus 800. Among all these, there are 10 that we really need to notice have lost their life on this day. And he lists them there. They're Haman's 10 sons. Not so easy to pronounce their names, but they're listed for us quite intentionally so that we recognize that Haman has lost it all. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, Haman had kind of a bad day, and he came home at the end of that day, and to make himself feel better, he decided to call together his wife and his friends and brag a little bit about what he had. And he was bragging on that occasion that he had 10 sons. Well, now we find that all 10 of these sons were dead, and they shared the same fate, the same disgrace that Haman himself had shared. In fact, we find, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 9, that at the end of one day's battle, the king says to Esther, you know, hey, what do you want? I want to help you with this. You guys have done awesome today. You want anything else? And she says, well, we'd like another day to battle. We'll get to that in a minute. And she says, I also like Haman's 10 sons to be hanged on the gallows. Now, they'd already been killed that day, but she wants them to be publicly disgraced. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says that the one who is hung on the tree is someone who's cursed. And here are these 10 sons of Haman who had lifted up their hand against God and his people, and they die a cursed death. They die a shameful death. Actually, it's interesting to note the commentators tell us that in the Hebrew manuscripts, if you're reading this, it would look similar to what we're reading in our Bibles. But then when you get to the list of Haman's sons, they're listed separately. They're marked off in one tall single column, marking them off perhaps as being set apart for their destruction. Speculation.
Or other speculation is that they're stacked up together there, maybe as a visual illustration of how they are stacked together in their death. You know, remember Haman built that 75-foot tall gallows, or maybe a pole. And there's plenty of room on there to stack 10 of them on top of each other, right? Haman had boasted about these things. In fact, everything he boasted about back in chapter 5, verse 11, his riches, his promotions, and his sons, it's all gone now. Now, because we don't see the animosity toward the Jewish people at this time, I think we sometimes can get to Esther's request there in verse 13, that an additional day be given for more battle, and we can say, boy, she's kind of mean. She's kind of vindictive. I mean, enough, you know, one day is good, but 2 days is a little bit too much. But maybe we need to recognize, probably there's a lot happening here that's not stated for us in the passage. Perhaps we need to recognize, as some speculate, that the families of those who were killed on the first day would come in retaliation on the second day. And so there needed to be a second day to deal with that as well. Or perhaps it was simply a second day that was required to finish the battle, that there were others who were still going to come, and she knew that. And so there would be a second day required to finish this. If we were to take this situation and we were to superimpose it or lay over the top of it some of the images that you, I hope, can call to mind from World War II, and the destruction of the Jewish people, and the evil that was really against them there so clearly at that time. If you can read this passage in light of that kind of mindset, I think you can say, you know what, if the Jews in World War II were to ask for a second day of battle to fight their enemies, we wouldn't call it vindictive. And I think that's the way we really need to understand what's happening here. Now, as we read about this great victory that happens here, I think there's one other detail that we need to notice. Notice there's a threefold description here. Verse 10, you see it, and verse 15, and verse 16. And all three times it says the same thing. It says that the Jewish people did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, if you were to remember back to Mordecai's law last Sunday, you might remember that his law allowed them, when you kill the people, you're allowed to take their plunder. But now three times we read here that they did not take their plunder. And it seems by this threefold description that the author is wanting to make us notice that this is not just an ordinary battle. This is not vengeful or vindictive in any way, but this is a very special kind of battle. It's something that you find other places in the Old Testament, something that's often referred to with the little phrase, holy war. Now think about, really, there's a lot of depth to this battle here. Haman was an Agagite, and so he was from the people who God had decided should be destroyed. The Amalekite people had attacked Israel early on, and God had said that they were to be destroyed completely as a nation. In fact, God had told Saul, "Saul, you need to destroy the Amalekite people." And remember what Saul did. Saul kept the stuff, and Saul didn't destroy the king. Well, now, notice as the people here, they do it right as they finish this. The people destroy the enemies, and they don't keep the stuff. They obey God. And so, when we see these holy wars, we need to recognize that what's happening here is God is allowing Israel to be the divine executor of his divine judgment on wicked nations. God is commanding them to destroy them, to wipe them out, much as God had said when they were coming in to attack Jericho, there in Joshua chapter 2. And remember that Achan, he took the stuff, and it was the stuff he shouldn't have taken, and it ended up causing all sorts of problems. And so we find here that God's enemies here are completely destroyed. We find that everything has changed for the Jewish people. The dark clouds, the threat of destruction that seemed to be looming for them have all dispersed, and the sunlight has come out again, and there is a great victory. That's the first thing we see here. Victory is realized. Now, secondly, notice in verse 17 to 19, that victory is celebrated. Good news is worth celebrating. And the celebrations of this great victory erupt quite naturally on the day that follows the victory. The day of destruction that was against the Jewish people had passed. Now they can go on with life, and they can do so with joyful and grateful hearts. Some of you may have had an experience or may know someone who had an experience where death was very close. It seemed as though you were going to die. Maybe it was a medical thing. Maybe it was a car type of an accident. But you know that you were going to die, and yet your life was spared. And then the response after that is often a response of sweet appreciation and enjoyment of life, and all of the riches, the good little things that you so overlooked before are now enjoyed. And I think that's what we see happening here with these people. They're responding to this victory with all of this. Look, there's rest, there's feasting, there's rejoicing, there's celebrating. Life is sweet, God is good, victory has been won. The specific days of the celebration, you can read there in verses 17 through 19, vary a little bit. Remember that Esther had asked that in the city of Susa, they have an additional day to fight. And so in the city of Susa, they battled on the 13th and the 14th day of Adar. And so they rested and feasted on the 15th day. But in the rest of the rural areas throughout the empire, they simply battled on the 13th day. And then they rested and feasted on the 14th day. But regardless of the days that they feasted, this really has all the makings of a great holiday, doesn't it? There's resting, there's rejoicing, there's feasting, there's sending of food or sharing food with other people. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but perhaps deeply buried in the Hebrew there, there's maybe even a reference to a Bears-Lions football game. I'm not sure. That's a speculation. But it sure sounds like Thanksgiving, doesn't it? People were rejoicing in the blessings that God had provided for them. And as they did so, perhaps people began to wonder, you know, this is really nice. We should not forget this great victory that God's done for us. I wonder if this is something we should just keep doing year by year. You know, there's great value in reminders and in remembrance of things that God has done. Well, we notice as we look now in verse 20 through 32, thirdly this morning, that victory is remembered. That's the very thing that happens. This victory is made something that the Jewish people would remember. It's not one of God's specific times that he had established for remembrance. You remember that there are other times when God said to the Jewish people, you are to remember these things, such as Passover. This is not something that God had established, but the Jewish people recognize the value of this. And Mordecai, with his leadership and his authority, wants to make sure that this day is not quickly forgotten. And so he sends this letter out, you see there in verse 20, a letter which goes out through all the empire to all the Jewish people, both near and far. And notice what verse 21 says. In this letter, he obliges them to celebrate the 14th day of the month and the 15th day of the month, right? It's like us Americans, a VJ day. Hey, we can do that twice. He obliges them to celebrate. This is good, right? We all know how we are. We say this to each other. I've been meaning you to have you over to our house for dinner for like 5 years. It's just I've never actually written it down. What we don't plan to do, we just don't do. And so this is a good thing. The special day of remembrance is established. The people stop to remember something very important. What do they remember? They remember that peace has come. Peace has come. You know, as they remember the peace that comes, you can see the description there again at the end of verse 22, that they remember this peace that has come with feasting and rejoicing, sending portions of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. Feasting, rejoicing, giving food, and gifts. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds a little like Christmas to me. A celebration, think about it. When we stop to remember, especially us, not the world so much, they're blind, they don't get what Christmas is all about, but we do. We stop to remember that peace has come. Isn't that what the angel says? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we remember that peace has come in the person of Jesus Christ by celebrating it with feasting and rejoicing, giving gifts, lots of cookies and candies that show up at our house and make us fat. It's great. We give food, we give gifts, we celebrate these things. You know, friends, celebration, especially when celebration is tied to remembrance, is a very good thing for us. We need to celebrate because we need to remember. And perhaps there are some things in your life as we read this here, and we recognize that the people saw God do something very specific, and they stopped to say, I want to remember that. Maybe this is a good moment to spur on your thinking about this in your own life, to maybe get a journal and write down in that journal, you know what, I saw God do something in my life, a real work of God, a situation I prayed about, and God resolved it, and I want to remember that. I want to celebrate that. That's a really good thing. It's good for us to remember. It's good for us to celebrate. Maybe it's something that happens in your family. We have celebrations in our country, things that we do not want to forget. Unless we memorialize them, they will be forgotten. We need to recognize that by nature, we are not better at remembering, we're better at forgetting, right? And so we have to be intent to remember. And that's why all through the Bible, God tells his people, you need to remember this. Read the book of Deuteronomy sometime and notice how often Moses says to the people, don't you forget what God did. Remember these things. Friends, there are many things in the Bible that we need to remember, but specifically for us as believers who live under the new covenant, we need to remember that God has commanded us to remember something as well, hasn't he? Something that we call the Lord's table. In fact, we'll do it next Sunday together. This would be a great passage to preach on that day. A day when we stop everything to celebrate and remember what Jesus has done for us. We don't want to forget. Well, that's what this is. It's the establishment of a memorial. These days are set aside for a specific purpose. They are to remember. Notice it's even spelled out there for us. They remember what didn't happen, and then they're to remember what did happen. Verse 24 tells us a brief synopsis of the whole story of the book of Esther, what didn't happen. Haman, the adversary, decided to destroy them. He cast the lots. He picked his day. But it didn't happen. Verse 25, his wicked scheme didn't happen. It all came back on his head. We're to remember what didn't happen. We're to remember what did happen. The day of destruction awaited. The day was fixed. But God intervened. God turned evil to good. The impossible happened. That's what we want to remember. Evil was destroyed. Salvation came. That's something worth celebrating. That's something worth remembering. Notice that Mordecai not only wants to make sure that the people remember this day, but he obliges them to do it. But notice the specific language he uses in verse 28 about how expansive and how enduring this remembrance, the celebration should be. You can look down in your Bibles there at verse 28, where it says, so these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. And it hasn't failed. And the memory of Purim has continued even to this day by feasting and sending gifts to friends, loved ones, cooking good food. Today, Purim is celebrated in the synagogue. The entire book of Esther is read out loud. And every time it's read out loud, every time Haman's name comes up, everybody boo and hiss and have little noisemakers that blot out Haman's name. And every time Mordecai's name is mentioned, they cheer. And there are special foods, little triangular-shaped pastries called Haman's ears that are eaten at Purim. But you know, sometimes, as goes with celebrations, sometimes we can get all of that right. We can get the date right and we can get the food right, but we miss the substance. We miss why we're celebrating. We fail to remember that this is a celebration about God's deliverance. A celebration which reminds us that God is perfectly wise and perfectly provident as he works in his sovereignty in life. The point of the celebration is not the snacks. The point of the celebration is to remember. So as we step back from Esther and read this book, we need to remember that this is not just a book that tells us that the Jews had a close call there. Whew, that could have turned out bad. No, Esther encourages us, the very lesson, that we are to remember God's salvation and the rest that God brings by his grace. That's what the book of Esther is about. We remember that our God is a God of salvation. Our God brings rest because he is a God of grace. And as we remember these things, we rejoice. You know, friends, that's the very thing that we get to do every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, we gather here to remember and celebrate something. What do we remember? We remember that God has provided salvation and God has provided rest for his people by his grace. You say, you know what? What a beautiful summer day. I kind of wish I was out there. I'm picturing in my mind casting of a nice fly on top of a still lake and catching a great fish. Now I've distracted some of you, haven't I? Why am I not out there doing that? Why am I sitting here doing this? Well, think about it, friends. You can go out there and do that. And let's just say you catch a great fish, a trophy fish, and you reel it in, and you hold it up, and you take your picture, and you go home, and you eat it. And then you tell your story to all your friends, and then they get tired of hearing your fish story. And then your fish and your story is forgotten. When we gather here today on the Lord's Day, do you know what happened on the Lord's Day? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus conquered sin and death forever. And all who we heard this morning and sang this morning, all who are safe in Christ will dwell with him forever. Therefore, he is our hope in life and death. That's better than a fish. And we get to do that every Lord's Day we gather here. Friends, we need to remember that our forgetfulness is dangerous to our spiritual health. So if you come in here and you just sit and you check out and you're not celebrating and rejoicing the salvation and rest that God has provided to us by his grace, you're missing what this day is about. Victory is meant to be remembered. So victory is realized, it's celebrated, it's remembered, and now there's a fourth point. Now my kids this week told me, Dad, when you preach, you always give 3 points. So here's 4, guys. Pay attention, okay? Victory is temporary. Notice these 3 little verses here in chapter 10, a unique little chapter, not only because it's short, you know, you could boast, hey, I memorized a whole chapter in the Bible, right? Just 3 verses there. But they're interesting because this whole wonderful story closes here with 3 verses that they just don't seem all that important. I mean, notice what verse 1 tells us. Verse 1 tells us, King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. There you go, that's important. King Ahasuerus imposed taxes on the land. What's the point? I think the point is this. Victory has been accomplished. The Jews have established an enduring memorial to remember our God is a God who brings salvation and rest, and we want to remember that. But then chapter 10 tells us what? Life gets back to normal, doesn't it? I mean, if you know that on the 12th month and the 13th day you're going to be destroyed, you're not like, boy, I sure hope I can make my tax payment on time. You don't care about taxes, right? Taxes are not on your mind. When do you start thinking about taxes? When life gets back to normal. And here for the Jewish people, life returns to normal. Taxes are now established again throughout all of the kingdom. And yes, these Jewish people are going to pay the taxes. They are foreigners living in the Persian Empire. And they will have to pay their portion of the tax as well. It's a good reminder for us that as wonderful as the victory was that they saw God do here, as wonderful as that was, that victory did not take away all of their problems or difficulties in life. There were still frustrations for the Jewish people. There were still difficult things. They still had to pay taxes. The Jewish people still lived under a godless, pagan, self-serving king named Ahasuerus. Do you notice that? While God has resolved lots of situations for his Jewish people, what has not changed? Well, wicked, pagan, self-serving King Ahasuerus is still in charge. That hasn't changed at all. And even though God greatly used him to bring salvation, even though God brought a huge, what we might call a political victory through Ahasuerus, the pagan king is still in charge. And the people still live as foreigners in this empire. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. Something like pagan, Wiccan, godless people in leadership in charge and us living as, well, as living as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Isn't that what 1 Peter tells us? It reminds us, you are strangers, you are foreigners, you are pilgrims. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are citizens, Philippians tells us, of his kingdom. And so the kings of this world, they're not our, I mean, yet we submit to them. Romans tells us that we should, but they're not the real kings, right? We know who the real king is. This is nice down here, but this is not what we're hoping for. We're hoping for something better than this. We belong to another kingdom, another land. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so we need to remember that. And sometimes in our world, as strangers and pilgrims who live under wicked, godless politicians, sometimes there are political victories. We should rejoice in those. I rejoice that Roe v. Wade was overturned. We should rejoice in those things. But sometimes, or maybe I should say many times, there are not political victories. There are political defeats. Godless pagan rulers still rule. So what do we say as God's people? We should say, you know what? That's okay. That's the way it's always been. Clear back in the book of Esther, that's the same way it is today. And that's the way it's going to be until Jesus comes. So, friends, don't place all of your hope and your confidence in your politics. Don't place all of your expectations in elections or political victories. Those things are temporary. There's just one kingdom that lasts. There's just one king who will rule forever. We wait for the day, as Revelation tells us there, when they will say, the voices from heaven, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the victory we wait for. So the victories that we see in this world, the victories that we celebrate in this world, we should celebrate, but we should recognize as we celebrate them that they're temporary. They're not lasting. And I think we recognize that the way that this book closes out, it reminds us of these things. We may say, as we finish up this book here, that if we think of the heroes of the book, they are Mordecai and Esther. And there's debate about which one is really the true hero in the book. But these are the heroes here. And you see, even as it finishes there, verse 29 to 32 describes Queen Esther using her authority here, showing who she is as the queen, establishing some things. And then we see verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10 telling us that Mordecai is someone who also uses his authority. He is a man of greatness, a man of leadership. He is a hero. In fact, I love verse 3 there of chapter 10. I love that description of Mordecai that says that he is great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Imagine if we had a politician like that. I love that. And yet we need to recognize that although Esther and Mordecai look like they're the heroes here, what happens to these heroes? What happens to their victory? Well, they die. The heroes die. And this great victory for the Jewish people, well, they move on beyond it. And yes, they remember it, but there will be other occasions when the Jewish people will face very difficult circumstances. Some may argue that World War II was even more difficult for them. The Jewish people will have other battles to face. So while these two here in this book, Esther and Mordecai, are heroes, we need to remember that their accomplishments are temporary. In World War II, Israel would have a third of the Jewish people who were just absolutely destroyed. And during that time, the Jewish people in World War II, you know what book they loved? They loved Esther. Because Esther reminded them that God does miracles with his people and protects his people. You know what book the Nazis hated? The book of Esther. And anyone who was caught with the Book of Esther on their person was killed on the spot. Mordecai and Esther are heroes, but their victory was temporary. That's good for us to recognize that, lest we make too much of someone. We need to remember, as we've said so often through our study here, that this little book of Esther is just one small book in a bigger book. We call it the Bible. And the bigger book of the Bible is telling us about another hero, a better hero. In fact, we noticed that last Sunday, didn't we? Esther in her life is pointing beyond her to someone else. Remember that? She brought salvation for her people by identifying with them when they stood under the sentence of death. That's what Jesus did for us. He identified with us under the sentence of death, and he achieved salvation for us. We noticed that last Sunday from Esther. But lastly this morning, notice that as we look at Mordecai, again we see Jesus. He points us there. There's a little hint at it. Notice verse 20. Verse 20 tells us that Mordecai is establishing this day of remembrance for all the Jews. He sends out letters throughout all the empire, but notice the intentional phrase at the end of verse 20, that these letters go out in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far. Both near and far. Now that's the very same language that comes from the book of Isaiah, which would have been written some 200 years prior to this. And Isaiah said there in Isaiah 57, verse 19 and 20, listen to really what God is saying here. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace to those who are far and to those who are near. Mordecai sends out this letter. Let's remember the peace that God has brought for us, both far and near. But as we think about Mordecai's peace, is that a peace that lasts? Is that a true victory, a real enduring peace? Well, we recognize that that peace, that victory, as great as it was, is a victory which would not last. And the verses there of Isaiah 57 would come true, that the wicked are like the tossing sea, and they churn up mire and dirt, and the waves of wickedness will again cast themselves on the sea. There's no peace for the wicked. So although Mordecai brought a bit of peace for a while, it wasn't true and lasting peace, okay? Now remember that and listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, in Ephesians 2, is writing about Jesus. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. He's talking about the hostility that exists here between Jews and Gentiles. What is the book of Esther all about? It's about hostility between Jews and Gentiles. People who hate each other. People who want to kill each other. How can peace be brought for that? Ephesians 2:14, he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace. And he broke down that dividing wall. And then Paul will write this in verse 17 of Ephesians 2. He will quote from Isaiah 57:19 and say this, "And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." You get it? True peace, lasting peace. The peace that is the kind of victory we can celebrate forever is not found in Mordecai or Esther. It's found in Jesus. He is the hero they point us to. He is the one we celebrate. He is the one we remember. Now, I don't know all of us here this morning, but I suspect that most of us are not Jewish people. And so I suspect that most of us probably did not celebrate Purim this year. That's okay. That's okay. Because we have our own great reversal to remember. I was thinking this week of the words of the little hymn we sing. Say this, "For hands that should discard me hold wounds that bid me come." That's a reversal worth celebrating. The hands of God in his holiness that should discard me in my sin hold wounds that bid me come.
That's a peace worth celebrating.
Friend,
do you know that peace?
Thank you for your patience through our study here with Esther. I just sat down this week and thought, you know, maybe there are three simple statements. As you just look back, if you've been with us through the study and think back over the whole thing, what are some things we could learn? I'm just going to mention these things, three things simply, and we're done. Three things that have stood out to me, lessons from this little book. Number one, learn to trust the promises of God. Why is it that the Jewish people are actually saved? Is it because Esther and Mordecai are so great, or is it because God is so great and his promises are so true and enduring? Learn to trust the promises of God. He is the one who brought salvation for his people. Number two, learn to see the unseen. Isn't that something we said week by week as our study of this book? God is nowhere mentioned in this book at all, is he? Some people say it shouldn't even be in the Bible. And yet, I hope after studying through this book together, you say, no. God's all over the place in this book. Unmentioned by name, but seen everywhere. The providential, wise work of God's hand is all throughout this book. I see it there. Friends, learn to do that in your own lives as well. Learn to see the unseen. And then thirdly, learn to celebrate the victories that truly last. Life has lots of little victories in it, lots of things that should be celebrated. Your team wins a game or wins a championship. Your kids win an award. You score a great deal at the thrift store or a yard sale. Lots of great victories in life you should rejoice in, right? Those are good things. But those victories are forgotten all too quickly. They will not last. So celebrate, really celebrate the victories that last. The victory when Jesus won for us over Satan and death and sin and hell when he rose from the dead. Now that's a victory worth remembering. That's a victory that lasts. May God help us celebrate these things that truly last. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, thank you for this little book that points to you and reminds us in so many ways we're just like these people. And you are the same God, unchanging in your faithfulness and your loyalty and your love and your grace and the salvation and rest that is brought to us. This morning we remember, we rejoice, we have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory has been won for us. A day far better than VJ Day. A day when we await the ultimate fulfillment of it, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he, Lord, you will reign forever. So thank you for the peace and the victory you bring. Lord, if there's one today who does not know you, I pray that today you would bring victory and peace in their life. They would turn from their sin and trust in you as their Savior. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, number 16 in your little black hymnal there is the... It's a song from which I quoted just a moment ago that has that great line in it. Think of the victory of Jesus and what we celebrate. You couldn't pick a wrong song probably in all of your hymnal. But here's one for us to consider as we close this morning. That because of Jesus, we have a place to stand. We know his mercy. He has called us to himself. His hands that should discard us bid us to come. Invite you to sing this with us. If you can rejoice in Christ's victory this morning as we close, let's stand together. We'll sing all three verses of number 16, Beneath the Cross. So let's pray as we're dismissed. Lord, thank you for the joy that is truly ours in belonging to you and the victory that's been won in Christ. Thank you that although this life is made up of meetings and partings, although the fellowship that we share here is sweet, it's just a small foretaste of the fellowship we shall share one day when there are no more goodbyes and we stand in your presence. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on Seth and Katrina as they go. We would love to see them again if your will and your providence would bring them back. But should you not do that, we pray that you would continue to use them for the sake of your kingdom and bless them and direct them in life. Thank you for the day to rejoice and remember in your victory today. Dismiss us with your blessing and bring us back this evening. We pray again to remember and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.